bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Kishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Thank you, Allison.
This is God's word. Please be seated. And pray with me. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the book of Genesis and a chance to consider these truths together this week and the weeks and months ahead. We thank you, God, that you are a God who speaks. You created the universe. You spoke it into existence. But you also speak through the scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, that through the Bible we can learn who you are. God, give us teachable hearts. Convict us. Encourage us. Lead us to trust in Jesus afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Often when I'm speaking to people about Christianity, I'll say, the greatest earthly joy is this. It's to be known and loved, and to know and love somebody else. I think the greatest earthly joy is a real relationship with somebody where you are known and loved, and you know them and love them. But I think that the greatest possible joy is knowing and loving the one true and living God and experiencing his love in our hearts. That's what we're invited to in Christianity, is to know and love the one true God. When we try to live our life in isolation from one another, we wither and we dry up. When we are disconnected from genuine friendships, family, community, we wither. But when we are known and loved, genuinely known, genuinely loved, and we genuinely know and love others, we tend to flourish. Doesn't mean everything's easy, but there is a flourishing that happens. Now, why is this? Well, it's because you and I were created to be in relationships. You and I were created by God to be in relationships with other people and to be in a relationship with the one true God. And that's what we're going to see today when we look at Genesis 2. You and I were created for relationship. Now, if you're just joining us today, we're just getting started in our journey through the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis was written by Moses as the people of God were coming out of Egypt. Book of Genesis and the first five books were written by Moses to explain who God is. And it's God's revelation through Moses to his people. The first 11 chapters or so are telling us of the earliest beginnings of history. We learn about the creation of the world, the fall, the flood. And then the later half of the book focuses in on one family. We're going to get to that in the new year. But right now, we're just in the early chapters of Genesis. And if you remember, last week we looked at chapter 1. And what we saw in chapter 1 was the creation of the world and our special place within it. God created the heavens and the earth, and he made us as humans in his image. He's called us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was Genesis 1. Now, Genesis 2, verses 4 to 25, the author, Moses, is zooming in on day 6 of creation when God made Adam and Eve. And it's zooming in so we can learn some particular truths about humanity and our relationship with God. And I think the big idea, there's lots of, so many things we could talk about here, but the big idea is God created us to be in relationship. Relationship with one another and with God. So let's jump right in to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 4 to verse 17, we learn about the creation of man and the creation of the Garden of Eden. God placing Adam in there with good work to do and a good law to follow. Let's follow along and see how the story unfolds. Verse 4, Moses says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth." Now that line there in the Hebrew is used 10 times in the book to introduce a new portion of the book. This is kind of just like, almost like the chapter headings. So this little section here goes all the way to the end of chapter 4. And we're learning about the creation of Adam and Eve, the garden, the fall. And so Moses is introducing this first section here for us. And in verses 5 to 6, we're learning about the land before even the creation of Adam. We see here, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Now, we know from Genesis 1, God had already caused plants to grow on the earth back in day 3. So it's probably best to assume that what this is speaking about here was a particular region of the earth. The region where Eden is and the Garden of Eden. So these bushes and plants are most likely referring to the cultivated plants, like the plants that you harvest, that humans go and they harvest and they cultivate. So we see here there is this land, but there isn't a man to work the land. Now, notice that. We're going to come back to that idea here in a minute. Verse 5, there's no man to work the ground. Here we see this concept of work, that God created mankind, to work. There's a goodness to that. So I'm going to come back to that idea, but just notice that we're seeing it here already in the beginning. And in verse 7, we see the creation of man. The origin story. Where did we come from? We learn it right here. God tells us where we came from. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God is telling us where we came from. Where did humans come from? Some people think life on this world began from an asteroid that had alien life and it crashed on the earth. And that alien life kind of evolved into something else. And millions of years, different things evolved. And then there was apes. And then eventually there was us. And that's an origin story. It's a popular secular origin story of Darwinian atheistic evolution. There's no creator. The universe somehow came to be. And the earth came to be somehow. And life happens somehow. And eventually, we're here. The Bible tells a different story. We are not an accident of evolution. Our great-grandparents are not monkeys. We are created by the living God. He fashioned us. He formed us. We came from the dust. Now, if you're interested, there's great evidence, not only from the scripture, but from scientists about intelligent design. But I think just a straightforward reading of the text leads us to see God created us. We're not an accident of impersonal evolution. We're actually created by God, made in his image. And look at the tender care of God crafting us. It says that he breathed into the nostrils of the man the breath of life, and he became a living creature. Commentators note that we're supposed to see the intimacy of God with his creation, forming the man from the dust, breathing into his nostrils. Now, another thing to notice here is that the man is not just a physical being. There's a physical and a spiritual being. This is the biblical worldview. We are not just physical creatures, bags of protoplasm. We are physical beings with an immaterial soul. We have an immaterial and a material part. This is the biblical worldview here. Now, here's a question for the children as they're paying attention. Now, Adam was made on this day. How old do you think he looked? And he's an adult. How old do you think he looked? Any guesses? Yeah?
21.
21, that's a good guess. Any other thoughts?
Like
20s. Yeah, we don't know for sure, right? But he was an adult, right? Oh, one more guess?
I think he looked 30.
30, all right. We don't actually know. But, Luke, you had a guess, buddy?
18,
good guess, yeah. But how old was he on that first day? Kids, how old was he?
Zero.
How old? One. Yeah, they're zero. It was the first day. He's one. Now, how old is a typical one-day-old person? What do they look like? A one-year-old. I'm sorry, a one-day-old. You're holding them in their arms, right? They're crying. They're a newborn. But Adam, God created him a man. So he looked older. But this is a unique situation, right? He's the first human. But he looked older. So this leads a lot of people to be persuaded of what's called the young earth position. In that God created an earth formed in these 7 days. It might look old, but that's if you assume there's no creator and everything's by chance and lasts a long time. I'm personally persuaded of what's called the young earth position, though I know that Christians hold to the old earth. And over time, I kind of go back and forth. I'm not as dogmatic about it. But I think the most straightforward reading is the young earth. And Adam, he looked like it probably in his 20s or 30s, but he's only one day old. Let's see. So God makes Adam, verse 7. And in verse 8 and 9, we learn about how God plants a garden. Who was the first gardener on this world?
Adam.
Good guess. Not Adam. Actually, God. God was the first gardener. Look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he formed. See the tender care and love of God for Adam. He plants his beautiful garden, better than the Chicago Botanical Garden, better than Cantini, which are both awesome places to visit if you've never visited them. God made this amazing garden, and he took Adam, whom he formed from the ground, and he put him in there. And look at verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. All these amazing trees. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now apparently, and commentators again are divided on this because it's not explicit, that before the fall, Adam was enjoying of the tree of life. We know after the fall he's prohibited, but it's kind of ambiguous in the text. It seems like maybe he was enjoying it. The tree of life is going to show up again at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. But there's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're going to come back to this in a minute when we get the prohibition of this. But by partaking of this, Adam and Eve would experience a knowledge which was not good for them to have. The knowledge of good and evil. They were to know good, but we're going to see the prohibition here. They were not to partake of this tree, but it was in the garden. We're going to come back to it in a minute. But let's see how the narrative continues to flow. Now, in verses 10 to 14, we learn about these different rivers. And Allison did a good job pronouncing these different river names and minerals here. We see that there's these different rivers. River flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there's these four different rivers. The Pishon, which is watering this whole region, and there's an area of gold, and there's Bdellium and Onks. There's another river, the Gihon, which is around the area land of Cush. Another river, the Tigris, and the fourth river, the Euphrates. Now, this is kind of obscure to us, because we're on the other side of the world, and it's a few thousand years later. But to the original audience, this would have been really relevant. They could have said, oh, I know where that place is. Oh, yeah, Cush, and, you know, this other area here, I know where that is. So it would have been very helpful for the original audience, though it feels obscure to us. But something you can see is Moses wanted you to see the historical nature of this place. Moses is not writing a fairy tale. This is not a myth, a fable, but this actually happened in history. There's a real place called Eden. Now, commentators throughout the years have debated, well, where was Eden actually at? The best guess is it was probably located around where modern-day Romania is, possibly, or near Saudi Arabia, where people are divided. We don't know, but it was a real place. It is a real place, and there is these rivers around it. Now, as the narrative continues, we see Moses takes us now back to the garden in verses 15 to 17. There's so much in this just short passage, but notice some details with me. Back in 15, God takes the man, puts him in the garden. And what does it say in verse 15? What is he to do? Puts him in the Garden of Eden to... What are those two verbs? What do you see? Two verbs there. To do what? What does it say in the text? To work it and keep it. God has work for Adam to do. He is to work and to keep the garden. The commentators note that those are the same words that are used for the priests in the temple later on. This exact same pair of words that are used of the Levitical priests. So a lot of people think that this is the garden is kind of like it's like a temple. Temple garden, where Adam and Eve were to worship God and to enjoy him and to keep the garden. But But briefly, notice that there is work before the fall. We were created to do work. Work is not a bad thing. It's actually something, a good thing. God made us to work, and we all have different jobs and occupations. But because of sin, we neglect work. We get idle and lazy, and we don't do the good works God's called us to do. The other extreme, which is probably more prominent in Naperville especially, is we idolize work. Work is everything, and making money and achieving success in our career is who we are and most important. But both of those are to be avoided. Work is a good thing. God created us to work. Now notice the freedom and prohibition God gives Adam in verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Now just pause there for a minute, because we often jump to verse 17. Notice the freedom that Adam has in verse 16. You may freely eat of what trees? What does it say in the text? Every tree. God made all these amazing trees full of fruit, all this different food. God is a generous God. Now, in our sin, we often doubt the kindness of God, but here we're seeing the generous, kind, good nature of God. He eat all these different trees, Adam. But there is a prohibition, verse 17. "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there was one tree which was off limits. Now, maybe you wonder, well, why did God even have the tree there? Couldn't he just made a garden without a tree of knowledge of good and evil? Why was it there? Well, I appreciate actually John Calvin and his commentary. And this is the traditional understanding of why did God have that tree there? And the idea is that this is a test of obedience. You know, Adam and Eve had everything. But here is one tree where they could demonstrate that they actually believed and trusted in God. This was a chance for them to show their obedience and their trust for God. This is it's called the probationary period. Adam and Eve didn't have any sin, but this was their chance for them to show their trust in God. Listen to Calvin here. He says, "This is the first lesson in obedience, that man might know he had a director and lord of his life, on whose will he ought to depend, and whose commands he ought to acquiesce." God was teaching Adam and Eve to trust him. Now, that's certainly something we're always learning, right? God gave Adam a good law to obey. The law was also written on his conscience. But there was this one instruction for him to show his love and obedience for God. So that's the setting. Verses 1 to 4 to 17. God made Adam, and he made a beautiful garden. He put Adam in that garden, and he gave him good work to do, to work it and to keep it. And an instruction to follow: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we get to verse 18, and here is kind of the surprise of the text. Remember, God made the world, it was very good. But here, there's a surprise. If you're following the narrative, maybe if you're even reading it for the first time, look at the surprise in the text. Though God made this beautiful world and Adam in the garden, it says this: "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good.'" That's the surprise. Even though there's no sin, there's no evil, something's not good. What's not good? Verse 18: "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." It was not good for Adam to be all by himself. And here's where we see the big idea of today's text. We were created for relationships. It is not good for us to try to live solitary lives all by ourselves. Now, in this context here, we're going to see God create Eve. But it's good for us to remember the big picture of the scripture. God has given us all kinds of human relationships which are good. Our family, God made us to have parents, and oftentimes we have siblings. God has given us an earthly family to live in. God has given us friends to know and to love and to have camaraderie with, to enjoy our life. For many people, majority, God allows us to be married. Now there's, are you children? You know, statistically, at least half of you will probably get married someday. Do you know that? More than half of you one day will grow up and get married. Not everybody gets married. It's not God's plan for everyone. And you can live a satisfied life in God without being married. In fact, Paul says it's better to be single than to be married, because there's a lot of difficulties being married. And but there's a lot of joys as well. But we are made for relationship. We are created to be in relationship with each other. Certainly the church community is a big part of that. You and I were made to be in relationships with one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, older, younger, same age. We were meant to be known in community, where we share our burdens, our fears, our struggles, and we know and we care for one another. The New Testament is full of these one another passages of bearing one another's burdens, caring for one another. Guys, we are made for relationships. Part of the challenge is we live in Western individualism, where we think we can just kind of do our own thing. We approach church kind of like we approach which grocery store we should go to, kind of a consumeristic mentality. But the church is a family where we come into it and we know and we care for one another. Now, because of sin, we tend to isolate ourselves. Some of us, some of you are prone to isolating yourselves. Kind of cut yourself off. Don't go to church or CG, or open your heart up to relationships because you're afraid. Others have the tendency to exclude others or to be selfish. But sin ruins this good design. We are made for relationships, but sin ruins this. But guys, we need community. If you have not read this book, can I commend it to you? Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, we read it as a church like 10 years ago. Maybe we're due for another read through. This is Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany during World War II, a theologian. He started an underground secret seminary, an illegal seminary for the confessing church, the German Christians who recognized the evils of Nazi Germany. This book is packed with great insights. But listen to this insight about the need for community, but also the need for solitude. We need both, actually. Community and solitude. Bonhoeffer says this, "Only in fellowship do we learn to be rightly alone. And only in aloneness do we learn to live rightly in fellowship." Now listen to that statement again by Bonhoeffer. Only in fellowship do we learn to be rightly alone. So when we're with each other on CG or Sunday or in the week, now we can be alone with God and by ourselves in the right way. If we're not spending time with one another, things are going to get skewed and we're not going to be healthy or holy when we're alone. But on the other hand, only in aloneness do we learn to be rightly in fellowship. We need to be alone with God, reading the Bible, praying. That's going to reorient how we think of each other. And when we come to community and fellowship, we're going to be more holy and loving. So we need them both. God created us for community. And notice back to the text how God provides. It says, "And I will make a helper fit for him." God is going to meet that need for relationships. He creates other people, and he did that for Adam. Now let's track in the text to see how it unfolds. In verses 19 to 20, God brings all these animals to Adam. All of these animals come before Adam, and Adam has the privilege of naming all of these animals. But what we see in verse 20 is but for Adam, there is not found a helper fit for him. Now, I love dogs and cats. I wish I wasn't allergic to them so I can enjoy them even more. But a mere animal, a dog, cat, a fish, a bird, is not enough. We were made as social beings. We are made for relationships with one another. And we see here, these helpers are not fit. So God is going to do something about it. And we see in verse 21 to 25, the creation of Eve. Adam, in verse 21, is put to sleep in a deep sleep. And while he's sleeping, God takes one of his ribs and he closes up that place with flesh. Now God takes that rib, we learn in verse 22, and from that, he makes a woman. He makes Eve. And he brings her to Adam. And you see that, imagine the scene in your mind. Adam's there with all these animals. Suddenly, God brings Eve to him. Wouldn't that have been amazing to just see that? Be there, the first meeting of Adam and Eve. They're there together. And how does Adam respond? Well, we see in verse 23, actually, this isn't poetic. It's poetry. He responds in a way that I think all husbands respond on the day of their wedding. And they get to be with their wife. She's walking down the aisle. This at last is a joy. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman. She was taken out of man. Adam is full of joy. The kind of joy that a new husband has when he gets to be with his wife. Wow. That's maybe a good way to summarize it. Amazing, God. You made Eve, and I get to be with her. He's full of joy. God has given him something better than he could ever imagine in Eve. A helper fit for him, a companion. They're both made in the image of God. They're equal, but they have distinct roles. And from this, we learn in verse 25, there's a principle. Actually, this is the foundation of marriage, biblical marriage. Moses says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be, and they shall become one flesh. See, the original first marriage was Adam and Eve. And throughout history, marriages take place. But the first one was Adam and Eve, and here is the foundation for marriage. Now, notice God's good design. God's good design for marriage is one man and one woman in marriage. Not one man and many women, or many women and one man. Not one man and one man, or one woman and one woman. God's good design is one man and one woman. Now we're going to, in a future chapter, we're going to read of a man, Lamech, who has a few wives, and his kind of brutal state, but that wasn't that way in the beginning. In the beginning, one man, one woman. This is God's good design. I know that our culture finds that idea very offensive, but this is God's good design, and we need to embrace God's good design for marriage. One man, one woman. Doesn't mean it's going to be always easy because of sin. It's not, but this is God's good design, and it's beautiful. We were created for a relationship. Now, what's really surprising, actually, is how this verse, verse 24, is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted a few times. Jesus refers to Genesis, and he affirms the historicity of it and the God's good design of one man and one woman. But keep a finger at Genesis and look with me to the surprising way, actually, this is quoted in Ephesians. You guys remember how this is quoted in Ephesians? Look in Ephesians with me and be ready for the surprise. Ephesians chapter 5. Now the context, Ephesians 5, and we're going to look at verse 31 and 32. Now the context of Ephesians, if you remember this, Paul the apostle is teaching husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives. like Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husbands, submit to them. But Paul is going to quote Genesis 2:24, what we just read, this principle of marriage. And we're going to see there's actually another application, which is surprising. But Paul is inspired and he knows. And this is, we should listen to him. Listen to this, Ephesians 5, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a direct quotation from what we just read, isn't it? Now here's the surprise. Verse 32. This mystery is profound. What mystery? I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's the big surprise. Actually, what Paul's saying here is the original idea is Christ and the church. God and his people united together. A relationship with the living God. Christ and his bride. Actually, and marriage is a picture from that. But the original is actually Christ and his people. That's the big surprise. Sorry, a fly up here. Christ and his people. That is the original. You and I were made for a relationship with God that's even closer than a husband and wife. That lasts longer than a husband and wife. And there's even greater joy. You and I were made for that relationship with God, to know God, to love him, to be satisfied in him, to delight in God. And marriage is a picture of that original picture. Amazing. Now, guys, things are not all right in the world. We're going to look at that next week in chapter 3. But what we have to see here, I think, is we are made for a relationship with God and with one another. Now, because of sin, things are all messed up. Things are really jacked up. Our relationships with one another are clouded because of sin. Our selfishness, our envy. There's so much evil that is ruining our relationships with one another. Tension, strife in our marriages, in our friendships, in our workplace, because of sin. But our relationship with God is also broken. We're far from him. We're estranged and alienated from God. The answer is in the gospel. Let me take you to another passage in Ephesians, which shows the answer. How do we get a right relationship with God and with one another? It's through the gospel. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and on. Paul is speaking about the good news of the gospel. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is how you become a Christian. You're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the good news of the gospel. Now look at, Paul continues here. He's talking to us Gentiles. We were far from God, but look what happened in the gospel. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, that's us, guys, all of us here, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is our state before we were Christians. Separated from God. Far from him. Alienated from God. But look, the but now in 13. There's these amazing buts. But now. 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Through Christ, you can become right with God again. You can be close to God now. Believe on Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted in Christ, believe on him today. And you will be brought near to God. You get to enjoy him now and forever. Believe on him. But for those of us who have already believed, we need to remember the gospel and live it out. We're saved through the gospel, not through our good works, but by the finished work of Christ. And live out the way that God created us. He created us for relationship with him and with one another. Now, through the gospel, we're saved to be right with God. So now we live our life as Christians in a relationship with God. And we grow in our relationship by reading the Bible, by praying, by obeying in God's grace and by his power. So maybe a good question for us is, are we valuing God above everything? If you're a Christian, you've been saved to know God. It's better than sports and entertainment and money. Are you treasuring Jesus as the first love of your life? And maybe today can be a good chance to repent of ways where maybe you've drifted in your love for God. Ask God to help you. Repent and say, God, I want you to be my first love again. But I think our text and the truth of being made for relationships challenge us. Are you being faithful with the one another's of Scripture? And I want to point to one more of those passages, which I think is so informative. And it's in the book of Philippians. Whenever I think of our community groups, I do pray that this would be our attitude. But certainly that this would be our attitude throughout the week. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Philippians 2, 3 to 4. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but the interests of others." And that is the gospel lived out in community. Now, I wonder how different our church would be if we all live this out more fully by God's grace. We considered others' interests more important than our own. This is really just living out the reality that we're made for relationships with one another. And they're beautiful relationships, made beautiful by the grace of God. Reaching out to one another. How are you doing? Why don't you come over for a meal this week and tell me what's happening in your life? You've got this hard situation going on. Can I help you in some way? Why don't we meet regularly for a discipleship group? There's all kinds of ways that we can faithfully live out our relationship with one another. But I think our passage really challenges us. And you know, how can we might be more faithful in this season? You know, in our small congregation, there are opportunities for discipleship and care of one another. There's more opportunities. And I pray that by God's grace we would live it out. And I praise God for the many ways it already is happening, but I think that there are more ways we can care for one another, because we were created for relationships with each other. Now look at this is our last verse here. Last verse of chapter 2 of Genesis. How does the chapter end? It says this, and the man and his wife, Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the sweetness of Adam and Eve in the garden. There's no sin. There's no evil. Adam and Eve, they're naked and they're unashamed, rejoicing in one another in God's beautiful garden. In a relationship with God. This sounds amazing. And through the gospel, we get little glimpses of it, right? Our sin and shame is taken away through the cross. And now as we try to live out the gospel reality, I don't need to be ashamed. Christ took all my shame, all my sin. I can be known and loved, but it's only in part. It's not until the new heavens and the new earth that we get to experience the closeness of sin being completely removed and death being completely far away. But one day it's going to happen when Jesus comes back. We'll get to experience this closeness with one another and closeness with God forever. A relational joy and intimacy better than our wildest dreams. One that will not get boring because we worship an infinite God and we're made in God's image. So we get to enjoy each other, enjoy God forever. That is going to happen one day. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for creating us to be in relationship with one another. You made us social creatures. And you made us to be in relationship with you. Lord, thank you for the gospel, for reconciling us to yourself. Thank you that through Christ we can be right with God again and we can have our sins forgiven and be right with one another. Lord, I do pray that you would give us the grace to live this out. Please help us to repent of any ways that we're isolating ourselves or just being selfish and not really thinking about other people. Would you help us, Lord, by your grace, by the Holy Spirit, to love one another sacrificially and to rejoice in you all our days. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.